sit at the feet of these good men that I've been hearing preach. And I'm not talking about the one that's up here now. I'm talking about Brett and Jerry. Just hearing these guys that are in the class, it's just it's so encouraging and just so exciting to be a part of this and to share with it in some small way. And to begin our study this evening, I'd like to just read with you a couple of verses out of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. It's actually, I'm going to be looking at the last two verses out of the 7th chapter of Acts. We're going to come back to it later, and we're going to look at the context of this. And we're going to discover a lot of things about Saul of Tarsus and his association with what is occurring here. But the Bible says in verse 59 of Acts chapter 7, "And they stoned Stephen," that is those who heard his tremendous sermon there in the city of Jerusalem. It was a sermon that, in my estimation, was a cliff note version of the history of the Old Testament. And if you just want to get a good handle on what the Old Testament is about, read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Because Stephen is able to take you through a lot of the important events of the Old Testament. "But after this sermon, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, let me go into another direction here for just a moment. Do you realize that if you were in North Korea, and North Korea has been in the news of late, but if you were in North Korea and you were discovered to have a Bible, do you know you would go to jail? But not only would you go to jail, your children would go to jail. And not only would you and your children go to jail, but do you realize that if you had parents who are still living, that your parents would go to jail just simply for having a copy of the Scriptures? If you are discovered with a copy of the Scriptures, let's say in a Muslim country, then you're likely to be stoned to death, you're likely to be in prison, or perhaps you would even be beheaded. Well, what we need to realize is that martyrdom for Christ is not something that is new to our culture. As a matter of fact, we read in the 7th chapter of Acts about the one who was first martyred for the cause of Christ. But let me tell you a little bit about martyrdom for Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can read in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2, how that James himself, one of the apostles, the brother of John, was beheaded for the cause of Christ. And we read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 13, how that Antipas was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in Pergamos, and he was my faithful martyr, Jesus said. And then there in Revelation 6 and verse 9, there are those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ, whose souls were under the altar crying out to God to avenge their death. And then we read about the death of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts, the first of many who became martyrs for the cause of Christ. So this is nothing new. But let me ask you something about this, and I want to just kind of probe your thinking. And I want you to think about this. What happened to the killers? What happened to those who martyred those Christians? What happened to those who rose up and killed those Christians whose only crime was to love the Lord more than they loved life upon this earth? What happened to them? Were they able to walk around free? Were they not held accountable for what they did? What would be the response of those who encountered them on the street, knowing that they were responsible for putting their loved ones to death? How were they able to cope with that? You see, ladies and gentlemen, the death of Stephen became a turning point in the cause of Christ in the book of Acts, because what it did is usher in a period of violent persecution. And furthermore, it introduces us to one who was responsible for the death of Stephen. The Bible says they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to Saul. This introduces us to a brutal man. And I'm just going to be very frank with you right up front. Here is one of the most brutal men about which we can read in the Bible. But yet, here is a man who changes. Saul is converted. As a matter of fact, I believe this perhaps is one of the most impressive conversions, one of the most famous conversions about which we could read. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who went from being an assassin to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became one of the most zealous Christians in the history of Christianity. He is one who established a number of churches, converted perhaps thousands of people, and wrote nearly half of the New Testament you have in your hand this evening. This is the man that we want to study about and talk about this evening. We want to examine his conversion. As a matter of fact, his conversion is so important, his conversion is so famous and so astounding that the Holy Spirit uses three chapters in the Bible to talk about it. We're going to read about it in Acts chapter 9 when it occurred that Luke recorded. Then we're going to read about it again in Acts chapter 22 when Paul is making his defense before a Jewish mob who were calling for his head. And then we can read about it again in the 26th chapter of Acts when he's recounting it before King Agrippa. That's how important it is. And that's how impressive it is. But in order for us to appreciate the magnitude of his conversion, we have to spend a little bit of time thinking about his past. And let's learn a little bit about this man who was converted to Christ and was so impressive in his Christianity. One of the first things that we can learn about him as we would consult the book of Philippians, the book of Acts first, and then we'll get into the book of Philippians in just a moment. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that's found in the book of Philippians. What does that mean? Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews in Philippians 3 and verse 5. What this means is he had Hebrew parents. What this means is that he spoke the Hebrew language. What this means is that he observed the Hebrew customs. What this means is that he was a true Jew. There wasn't anything about him that would depart from the Hebrew faith, religion, customs. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." He didn't come from some little podunk town. He came from the capital of this region. It was an educational center. It was an economic center. And he came from a culture that was steeped in the Jewish faith and in the Jewish religion. He came from the tiny tribe of Benjamin in Philippians 3 and verse 5. You want to know why that's important? I'm going to tell you why that's important. It is important because that is one of the two tribes who remain loyal to the house of David. And so he is able to really, as he talks about his religious heritage, really nail it down. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was sent to Jerusalem as a young man to study at the feet of a great teacher by the name of Gamaliel. You know, it could have been, ladies and gentlemen, that he would have been sent there to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel when he became of age in the Jewish faith. And that is, as you often hear it referred to, when he became the son of commandment. You know what that means? Yeah, that's his bar mitzvah. When he became the son of commandment, when he went through his bar mitzvah, he was taken out of Tarsus. He was sent to Jerusalem and he studied under the leadership of this great rabbi teacher in Israel by the name of Gamaliel. He belonged to the strict sect of the Jews known as the Pharisees. You know, the Bible talks about various denominations of the Jews, the sects of the Jews. You know, there were the Zealots, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and maybe one is not mentioned, there were the Essenes. All of these were various denominations of the Jews in the first century. And Paul says, you know what? I belong to the strictest of the sects. I belong to the sect of the Pharisees. And you know what? He advanced greatly in his religion. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." Well, why, Saul? Why did you do that? "Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He said, "I was very zealous for the law."
very zealous for Judaism. And he said, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God. What do you see here? You see a man that was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, the Apostle Paul was so serious, or Saul of Tarsus rather, was so serious in this that he believed that the Christian religion was a threat to Judaism. He believed that the sect of the Christians, as he would have referred to them, was something that was going to destroy his precious Judaism. And so when he felt that way about it, this Hebrew of the Hebrews became a man who was devoted to stamping out Christianity. This Hebrew of the Hebrews became a fanatical religious terrorist. Now, that's how I want you to think about this man. I want you to just notice some passages that would highlight this. We're going to find in Acts 9 and verse 1, he was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. Now, remember, this happened after Stephen. Remember, they laid their clothes at his feet and he watched over those while Stephen was being stoned. Let me give you a little caveat. I'm going to just throw it something. You know, I was in Nigeria back in the 1990s preaching the gospel. And I was spending some time with Brother Robert Diasso, who was a Nigerian preacher. One day we had been out in the countryside preaching the gospel. We were coming home. Brother Diasso was driving. We were going down this road and we were coming to a Nigerian village. And I was reading something as Brother Diasso was driving the car, and I felt it slowing down. And when I looked up, I saw a crowd of people standing in the road. And I said, Brother Diasso, what's going on? He said, a man is being stoned. And I looked over to the side of the road, and sure enough, there was a man over there being stoned to death in this Nigerian village. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that put a picture in my mind that I will never forget. And this is something that Saul was responsible for in the death of Stephen. But I'll tell you, rather than causing him at this point in his life something to be ashamed of, and something to cause him to have nightmares, it intensified. He was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. He was obsessed with persecuting and destroying and killing Christians. The Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He said, I persecuted this way to the death. He said, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And when they were put to death, he said, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now I'm going to tell you, my friends, this is something that is descriptive of the man that we're talking about. We talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. How many Christians lost their lives because of this man? How many Christians lost their freedom because of this man? How many Christians lost their faith when they were made to blaspheme the Lord by this very man? When you look at the record of Saul of Tarsus, what you look at here is a mass murderer. And I tell you, we sometimes forget that. But this is what we're looking at here. He would have been no different in many regards to what we refer to today as jihadists. You know, the jihadists today are killing people in the name of Islam. This terrorist in the first century were killing people in the name of his beloved Judaism. How many people lost their lives at the hands of this mass murderer? And think of the Christians, ladies and gentlemen, who would have lost loved ones as a result of him. Think of those Christians in Jerusalem. Think of those Christians that were composed by the Hellenists who had been converted to the Lord. In the city of Jerusalem, think of the Stephen's family there in the city of Jerusalem that lost their loved one because of this man. After Stephen's murder, we find Saul of Tarsus, not only breathing threats and murders against the disciples, but we find the disciples having to leave Jerusalem. They had to get out of the city of Jerusalem in Acts 8 in verse 1. When Saul was consenting to his death, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. So you would think Saul would be content, would you not? Okay, I got them all out of Jerusalem. The only ones left here are these apostles. We can handle those. But that didn't satisfy him. He decided, I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to follow them into these distant cities. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, he asked letters from him to the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he wasn't content to just rid Jerusalem of the Christians. He said, I'm going to rid the world of the Christians. So he received authorization. You know what this means? This means the law was on his side. It means that he had the law behind him. He was going to go out and the law was going to support him. And he took with him these letters from the high priest. And when he would reach the city of Damascus with those letters and he turned them over to the Jews, to those who would have been in charge of the synagogue, you know, they would have had to turn these Christians over to him so that they could be transported back to Jerusalem in order to stand trial. And so he's out to destroy these Christians. Now, Damascus, Syria, is about 140 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. And it would have taken Saul and his party about a week or perhaps even more to travel those 140 miles because in all probability they were walking. And he was going breathing threats and murders against the disciples, to go into the city of Damascus and find those and bring them out and destroy them. But not long before he was able to reach the city, he encountered what I refer to as a confrontation, a divine confrontation. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now I want you to stop and get this picture, get this visual in your mind. Here's Paul and his entourage breathing threats and murders. They're just on the outskirts of the city, and it's about noontime, and suddenly a great light in heaven, lighter, more bright than the sun, shines. You know, I hear people, you know, trying to talk this away. They're, well, it's just heat lightning. Ain't that just some kind of something that happened? I mean, it's not. No, it was a miraculous confrontation is what it was. But I'm telling you, lightning is not going to cause a man to change his whole belief system. It's not going to do it. He received this divine encounter. It was a divine encounter, and he was receiving information, or at least in this instance, he was receiving a conversation from heaven by Jesus himself. I want you to note the question. The question is, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, there's no record, ladies and gentlemen, anywhere in the Scriptures that Paul ever met Jesus personally while Jesus lived upon this earth. As far as the record goes, there's no indication that Paul ever saw Jesus while Jesus lived upon this earth. There's no record that they ever were in the same community while Jesus lived upon this earth. They may have been of the same age, I don't know. But there's no indication that they ever were together. But yet Jesus asked him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, I want you to stop and think about something. And I think it's something we really need to be thinking about. Do you realize how personal the Lord takes it when something is being done to his people? Do you notice that? It wasn't being done to him personally, but he was taking it personal. This is something you're doing to me.
You know, I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is giving a picture of the judgment, you remember what he says? He says, you know, I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't come to see me. Lord, when did we see you that way? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or sick? When did we know? Jesus said, when you didn't do it to the least of one of these, you didn't do it to me. I want you to think about that the next time you're tempted to gossip about a brother in the Lord. I want you to think about that the next time you're thinking about doing something against a brother in Christ. Jesus takes this seriously. What I say about a brother, I'm saying about the Lord. What I do against a brother, I'm doing against the Lord. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I don't even know who is talking to me. Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the gold, the pricks, the gouges. It's hard, isn't it? Hard for you to kick against. Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus. I wonder what was going through his mind at about this time.
Well, I tell you what some people are going to say. Some people say, well, I'll tell you what. He just now called upon the Lord. He's saved. He's a saved man. He's a changed man. Well, he's a changed man, all right. But I'm going to tell you something. He's not saved at this point. And I know why. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to show you why. And a lot of people say, well, he's saved right here. Saul of Tarsus is saved right here on the road to Damascus. I know he wasn't saved, and here's why. Because I'm going to show you something that he wrote a little bit later that really is applicable right here. Now, remember, he didn't know who he was talking to. And now, the Lord identified himself, and then he began to realize who he was talking to. But now, you remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, quoting from the Old Testament book of Job. You remember what he wrote? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you remember that phrase. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You remember that. But then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, after saying that, after quoting from Joel, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul begins to ask some questions. He said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so you see, he wasn't saved because he had not yet called on the name of the Lord, because he had not yet believed, and he had not yet heard, and he had not yet been taught. A preacher had not yet come to him. So he cries out to the Lord. Lord, what is it you want me to do? Lord, what shall I do about this? And the Lord said to him, you arise. You go on into the city and you'll find out. You go into the city of Damascus and you will be told what you must do. Now, you go on in. And you just go into the city and you await further instruction. And so you know what? He gets up and he's blind. The light had blinded him. And now he's unable to see. He's unable to find out in what direction he's trying to walk. And people have to take him by the hand and lead him into the city. And so rather than going into the city carrying a sword, rather than going into the city carrying letters to give to the high priests, instead of going into the city breathing threats and murders, he went into the city a sorrowing sinner. He was led blind into the city. You know what he had right here? I'm going to tell you what he had right here. Right at this point, he had a thou art the man moment. Remember that's what David had when David came to him?
heart, the mind. This is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was experiencing. You are the man.
And now he was led in the city and he was thinking about it. He was led in the city and he was going, allowing this to go through his mind for 3 days. He had to think about that. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. I just wonder what was going through this man's mind.
You just stop and think about that. What was happening in this man's mind?
You remember what he said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus.
Now, here he is in Damascus, blind as a man can be.
And you know what some of the thoughts that were going through his mind at this time, you know what? I thought Jesus was a fraud. But I was wrong. As a matter of fact, I thought these Christians were heretics. But I was wrong. I thought they ought to die for what they were believing and teaching. But I was wrong. I've been wrong all along. And they've been right. I've killed people. I stoned Stephen. I've made people blaspheme and deny the Lord. And now here I am. I can't even see. What in the world is going to happen to me? Are they going to stone me? Are they going to kill me? Are they going to take vengeance upon me? But God is about to send somebody to him to give him a message from heaven. We're going to begin reading now in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10 beginning. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. I love that response. Here I am, Lord. Ananias? Yes, Lord? I don't know what he was doing. I don't know what he was doing at this time. The Lord spoke to him, I'm right here, Lord. I'm ready. And the Lord said to him, Well, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. You know, I was reading the other day, and there's still a street called Straight in Damascus. Now, I don't know if it's the same one or not, but it's Straight. And that's what they call it. But he said, Now, this is the street you go to. There's a guy on the street named Saul. It's Saul of Tarsus, as a matter of fact, and he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now that's about all Paul or Saul would have known at this time. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Lord, I'll go. But you sure this is what you want me to do? I know what kind of guy he is. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to tell you something, my friends. What Saul of Tarsus received was not retribution. He received mercy. Instead of grief, he received grace. This gospel preacher came to him and he said, Listen, the Lord has something in store for you. I'm going to lay my hands on you and you're going to see again, and the Lord is going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and He's got work for you to do. And you're going to spend the rest of your life working and serving the Lord. And then we read in Acts chapter 22 that a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, Saul said, And he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Remember I told you I wanted to remember that phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you can't call on him in whom you have not believed. You can't believe until you hear, and you can't hear without a preacher. Here's the preacher. Here's the message. Here's the belief. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this is exactly what this man did. And he spent his life, ladies and gentlemen, preaching to kings and to Jews and to Gentiles. He didn't just receive a stay of execution, he received a pardon. And he spent his life serving the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you something. A few years after his conversion, a few years after his baptism, you know what? He went back to Jerusalem. A few years after his baptism, he went back to the very place that it started. He went back to the very congregation from which he snatched Stephen and had him killed. He went back to the church at Jerusalem. And when he went back to the church at Jerusalem, he wanted to be a part of that congregation. He had spent some years in Arabia and he had already been preaching Christ. And now he came to Jerusalem and he wanted to be associated with that congregation. I wonder how those people felt. I wonder how they felt when here comes Saul. Here's the family of Stephen sitting down here on this road. And they see Saul of Tarsus coming in, wanting to be saved and join himself with those disciples. Now they were afraid of him because they weren't sure of his conversion. Barnabas vouched for him. And he said, oh yes, he's a Christian. Oh yes, he now preaches that which he tried to destroy. He's genuine. He's real. And you know what? That congregation accepted him. And so he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And I think, as we used to hear on the radio, we know the rest of this story. And how that he spent his life serving the Lord. He spent his life preaching Christ, establishing churches, baptizing people. He spent his life serving the Lord until that life was taken from him by the enemies of the cross. Now, I've not just given you a history lesson. I haven't really given you many applications to think about and to sink your teeth in. And so that's what I want to do right now. I want us to learn some lessons from this. There's some takeaways from this that we need in the 21st century. There's some takeaways from this that I believe that some in this building tonight actually need to appreciate and to understand. One of the takeaways from this, ladies and gentlemen, is that anyone, I don't care who you are, nor do I care what you have done, insofar as your life that you've lived upon this earth, no matter how bad that it's been, no matter how wicked you have lived your life, anybody can be saved. And I know that because of Saul of Tarsus. You remember what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's not having some feigned humility here. This is what he believed in the pit of his heart. There's nobody more wicked than me. How many people have you caused to blaspheme? How many people have you killed for Christ? This is me. He came in to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What Paul is saying is, if God can save me by his grace, he can save you. He can save anybody. I know people who are laboring under the false idea that they're too mean and wicked and evil and they've done too many bad things to ever be saved. Don't believe that, my friend.
You look at the life of Saul of Tarsus and you see how that he was saved by the grace of God. And if he can be saved by the grace of God, so can you. Anybody can be saved. Saul is exhibit A to this. Anyone can be saved. No one is saved. You know, we're saved by the grace of God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's good enough to be saved. But we're saved by the grace of God. And Saul of Tarsus, as we said, is an exhibit to this. Anybody can be saved. But a second takeaway from this is sincerity never equals truth. Remember, he said in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. His conscience didn't bother him when he was killing Christians. He believed that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ. His conscience was clear. He was just able to do these things without feeling that he was doing anything wrong. Oh, I would to God that we would appreciate that. You know what? I know that a lot of people, you know, just feel in their heart and in their soul and in their very being that what they're doing is right. And the feelings that we have can be wrong. You know, Brother Brett talked about this when he talked about the subject of authority. It is so true. You look back at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. When he was covered with leprosy, he thought the prophet of God would come out and wave his hands and call God from heaven to do something majestic. And God said, go down and dip seven times in the Jordan River. Oh, I thought he was wrong. You see, our sincerity does not necessarily equate the truth. I may be sincere in what I believe and sincere in what I'm doing, and I may be wrong. What am I going to do about that? What am I going to do about when I learn that I'm... Remember what Saul was told? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, that's what you use to prod oxen. And when they would kick against it, it would hurt them. It's hard to kick against that. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I read that this family had a country store. It's a few years ago, a little small community somewhere. They had a country store, and they sold all kinds of things in this country store. They sold a lot of dry goods and ropes and ribbons and stuff in this country store. And so the proprietor of the store, he took a yardstick and he tacked it to the counter. And so when somebody would come in and didn't want to buy a few yards of material, he'd just stretch it out on that yardstick. Or a few yards of rope, he'd just stretch it out on that yardstick and he'd cut it and he'd sell it to them by the yard. And he did this for years. Well, this man died and his son took the store over. And shortly after the son took the store over, I don't know why the government gets involved in things like this, but they do. A man from the Department of Commerce or whatever came down. He was going to make sure that all the scales were correct. Department of Weight and Measures and make sure all the measuring facilities they had were up to code or up to the government's code. So this guy comes in and he lays a government yardstick right down next to that yardstick that's tacked on the counter. And you know what he finds out? He finds out that that yardstick is more than 1 inch short. I'm talking about the one that's tacked. And so while it says 36 inches, it was really just about 34 and a half inches long. And all these years, that old man that run that store was cheating people even though he didn't know it. He believed he was giving them a yard's worth of material for what they were paying. But he was wrong. Now what's the son going to do? What's this boy going to do? Now he knows the truth. He's faced with making a decision. What do I do? Do I leave my daddy's yardstick up there and cheat people? I know I'm cheating them. Or do now that I know the truth, replace that yardstick? You see, an honest, mistaken person, once he or she learns the truth, either changes or they cease being honest. If he had left that yardstick up there, he would have been dishonest. and he would have been cheating people and you knew it. But when you change, just like Saul of Tarsus, you have to operate on a good conscience. He came face to face with the truth. I've been wrong. And now I know the truth, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change. And indeed, my friend, he did. Truly sincere people, when they're confronted with the truth, they'll change. But another takeaway that we have is that in order to become Christians, we have to genuinely experience godly sorrow. Paul said later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance. You know what that is? That is, I'm sorry I have sinned against God. I'm brokenhearted that I have broken the heart of God. You know, it's not just getting people wet. That's not what this is about. It's getting people converted to the Lord. When Saul came face to face with the truth that he is not serving God, you know what? He had to change. And indeed, he did. He you know what? I tell you, when he came face to face with this reality that Jesus is the risen Lord, just like these Christians were saying, he accepted that. And you know what? He was converted to the Lord. He was converted to Christ. You don't remember what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? For I am not ashamed. I know him in whom I have believed. I am believing in the one who spoke to me on the road to Damascus. This is why he would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if I'm truly going to be converted to the Lord, I have to experience godly sorrow. Another takeaway is that God can and God will use certain nobodies for his cause and in his kingdom. Why would I say that? Did you notice how Ananias was referred to in the ninth chapter? Well, the Bible says that there was a certain apostle. No. There was a certain well-known prophet. No. There was a certain scholar. No. There was a certain well-known editor or preacher. No. There was a certain disciple. There was a certain Christian. That was somebody, you don't know anything about Ananias other than the fact that the Bible said he had a good reputation and he was loyal to the Lord, devoted to the Lord. I don't know anything. I don't know what his education is. I don't know what he did for a living. I know none of those things. But I know he was there and used by the Lord. He was a nobody, but he performed a great work in the kingdom of God. Without Ananias, there would have been no Apostle Paul. And he was just simply a certain disciple. I like to tell people, he may have been just a certain disciple like you or like me. He may have been somebody that was, you know, maybe just an Andrew. You know, Andrew, without Andrew, there would have been no Peter. Maybe like the Samaritan woman in Acts chapter 4, who just came to the well there, Jacob's well, to draw water at noon. And you know what? She encountered the Lord and she run off. She run off back to the city and said, listen, you need to come out and see this man that I've been talking to that tells me everything that I've ever done. And she, I don't know who she was, but I know she was used by the Lord to go back into the city and sort of prime them. Maybe years later, except what Philip had to say. You ever think about a man? There's a man that I know by the name of Larry Hayden, P-A-D-E-N. You may or may not know this disciple. He worked for Lexmark in Louisville, Kentucky. And when he got to be 50 years old, he was able to take an early retirement. He had served as an elder in one of the churches there in Louisville, and he decided that he wanted to learn some foreign languages, and he wanted to go preach the gospel. Larry learned to speak fluently Italian and Russian and Spanish. And he is known to have at least started two churches in Russia. He's been to Cuba on a number of occasions. Now he's barred from Cuba, and he established 13 churches in Cuba. This man is amazing. He goes throughout South America. He goes to Italy. He goes to other places. Works and strengthens churches. Now, I've told you that not to bring attention to him, although we should give honor to whom honor is due. He was not a Christian. His wife and he were members of a denomination. His wife began to study the Bible, and she learned that baptism is for the remission of sins. And she taught Larry the truth. And they found a person to study with them and then baptize them into the Lord. She's dead now. She died from Alzheimer's. She never converted another person other than her husband. She never influenced another soul to become a Christian. But because of her, there have been more than 15 churches established. Because of what she did, God can use nobodies if we just surrender our will to Him. Don't sit in those pews and say, there's nothing I can do. God can use you if you will surrender yourself. Ananias, here I am, Lord. What is it you want me to do?
And the last takeaway that we can have from this is we can see the art of Christian forgiveness. Jesus said, if you're not willing to forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. This church at Jerusalem experienced a lot of deaths, I'm certain, because of Saul of Tarsus. And the very church that he had sought to destroy, he came back and was a member of. He was with them going in and coming out. I'm telling you, that says volumes about the attitude and the heart and the disposition of those Christians.
They didn't say, I don't have anything to do with this guy. I tell you what, I can't get over what he's done. They didn't do that. And as a matter of fact, as we read in the Scriptures, when he came back to the city of Jerusalem, and he became part of that congregation, and he began to speak boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 29, and he disputed against the Hellenists, and you know what? Those Hellenists attempted to kill him. And you know what the brethren did? When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They saved his life. I know people may have done some things to you. They may have hurt you. They may have offended you. They may have cut your heart out. But do not let that describe who you are. Reach down into your soul like the church of Jerusalem and offer forgiveness to those who've done that. You'll find freedom. And that's what those Christians found. There are so many takeaways that we can learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is hard to resist the truth when you are an honest man or woman. And you learn the truth, it's hard to say no. And Saul of Tarsus stands as a beacon, lighting the way as to how we can be converted. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It's hard for me to say no to the truth if I'm an honest person. And I'm going to do what God has revealed in His Word that Saul of Tarsus did. And I'll say to you tonight what Ananias said to this great man. Why are you delayed? You need to be a Christian. You need to obey the Lord. And some of you need to become Christians tonight. Maybe some of you young people. And you've been thinking about it. And your heart is touched. And you're just sitting there gripping the seat.